Well, my subject for this afternoon session is the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And this is a subject that I am, an assignment that I am especially grateful for, not only because I need so desperately to grow in this quality of gentleness and meekness in my own life, family, ministry, but especially considering the times in which we live. Now, these are harsh times, and public discourse is caustic and unpleasant to listen to as people agitate one another and polarize into separate tribes and start hurling rocks at one another. And as has been mentioned already in our announcements and sessions, we're heading into an election year. Things are about to get a bit dicey. So, I think that gentleness is in such short supply in these harsh times that we're living in, and we find the preeminent example of gentleness and meekness in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I, for one, love this quality of His. We need to look no further than what Pastor Phil Johnson preached just an hour ago, about the incarnation, the great infinite power of God robed in the babe, the flesh, the helpless babe of Jesus, born into this world through the virgin's womb, laid in a manger. There's nothing more helpless than a human infant. And there's the power of God in that human baby, the very picture of gentleness and meekness of our God. So gentleness is in such short supply in the times that we live, and the better we understand this issue of meekness in Jesus Christ, the better that we can look to Him as our divine example, our incarnate Lord and Savior, but also worship Him because He is the perfection of humanity. He is the one that we long to be like, and when we see Him when He returns, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And yet even now, we are striving to follow His pattern and example in this quality in particular. The noun for gentleness, or translated meekness, is praus. It's prautes is the adjective, praus is the noun. Praus is the quality of gentleness or meekness, and prautes is the adjective that describes the person who is gentle or meek, characterized by that quality. And this is the word that our Lord used to describe Himself in Matthew 11:29, that famous invitation, encouraging in us a positive response to His invitation. He said, and you know this, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for what? I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Jesus says, "Come, put your necks under My yoke and learn from Me." That is another way of saying, be My disciples. And it's because of this quality that I want you to put My yoke on your necks, because I am gentle and humble, or lowly in heart. The heart is, as you know from Scripture, as you know from your understanding of Scripture, theology, doctrine, the heart is the mission control center of the human being. This is our inner life. The locus of the inner life is in the heart. The heart consists of the mind, the will, and the emotions. You could say the mind or the intellect is one aspect. The emotion or the affection is another aspect, and the will or the volition, why we, you know, pressing us to do what we do, that is the heart. And at the center of our Lord's inner life are meekness and humility. He tells us this. This comports with His incarnational mission. Humble before God, always submissive to God, and humble before God as a man, and meek with people. Meek with people. Very fitting for the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Maybe the most common public, popular view of the meekness of Christ is that meekness is weakness. It's actually one of the things I hear when I evangelize and talk to people about the meekness of Christ, especially men. And men say, I don't want any part of that gentle Savior who couldn't even keep himself alive. There's a lot of mockery going on today about Jesus who died on a cross, just as there was in the ancient world as they mocked his crucifixion and asked, why should we bow down to somebody who could not keep himself from being crucified? But this idea of meekness is weakness, there is an aspect, maybe a germ of truth, in the weakness of Christ. Not in the sense that Christ is in and of himself weak, but that he is weak toward those who are weak. He is tender, you might say, toward the weak. Or we might use the word kind. So if we give a first point of a three-point message, we'd say meekness is kindness. Meekness is kindness. And we see this kind of, this aspect of meekness in Jesus Christ. If we study the origin of this word praus or praotes, this word in classical Greek actually originally meant friendly, a friendly comportment, friendly disposition, and therefore mild, gentle. Refers to somebody with a calm and soothing disposition. Maybe opposite of someone who's given to unbridled anger or rage. Someone who has a rough or harsh or stern disposition with people. Praus is the chief virtue of friendship. Praus is benevolent, forbearing, mild-mannered. You might say praus is leniency or moderation with people, extending kindness, and in particular, kindness to the needy. Kindness helping those who cannot help themselves, particularly the undeserving. You can see it's akin to mercy. It's the kindness of mercy, the kindness of compassion. And viewed in this way, meekness, therefore, is a quality of God. Isaiah 40, verse 10 says, the Lord comes with strength. His power establishes his rule. And we see that Isaiah, in that passage, he describes, he uses his power to care for the weak. It says there that he protects his flock like a shepherd. Shepherd being strong, a shepherd being intelligent, watching out for threats. And God uses his power to shepherd his flock. The passage goes on to say he gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them in the fold of his garment and he gently leads those that are nursing. Weak lambs cared for by the good shepherd. The Hebrew expression is tender, it's intimate. This expression actually in Hebrew, it says in his bosom he carries the nursing, or simply as one translation puts it, he carries them close to his heart. That's the idea. That's the picture. So meekness is a kindness. It's the kind condescension of God coming in perfect compassion and mercy, which we find fully in Christ. From early on, we see Jesus honor his mother. As Phil mentioned, Luke chapter 2, where he is described as growing in wisdom and understanding and favor with God and men. Just before that, it describes him at the temple and he's being obedient to his parents. He speaks respectfully to his mother. He treats her kindly, tenderly. Young people, honor your father and mother. Watch the Lord Jesus Christ, who from a very young boy honored his mother, and then that honor for his mother taught him to treat kindly, respectfully, mercifully, and compassionately all the women that he encountered. We see that throughout the Gospels, from a young boy in the temple in Luke 2, or you can see at the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. You can see this even at the cross in John 19, where he uses dying breath to put his mother under the care of the apostle John. How Jesus treated his mother became a paradigm for how he treated all women, which was remarkable in the first century world where women could be treated very harshly, disregarded. Older women he treated as mothers, young women he treated as sisters. We see his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well early in his ministry in John chapter 4. He was gentle with her sins, wasn't he? He was direct, he was very clear, But he dealt with her in gentleness, in meekness. He gave her to drink of living water, a water she so desperately needed. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus treated the widow, the poor widow of Nain, kindly. He comes upon the funeral where her one and only son had died, and there at the funeral procession, he walks up to the procession where they're about to go bury the young man, and he stops the procession in mid-step, and he touches the bier, and that young man is raised from the dead. You remember that? And it says, Luke tells us that Jesus gave him to his mother. You can see the tenderness and the pathos in that scene where a gift comes from the one who is gentle and lowly of heart, caring for a woman grieving for her only son. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus cast a demon out of the daughter of a Syrophoenician mother, but not before drawing out of her, eliciting a profession of faith that would not just help her in the moment to trust him as the son of David, but would save her soul, would save the soul of her daughter once delivered from a demon. In Luke chapter 10, you remember how Martha had lost her perspective. Mary's sitting there at Jesus' feet, soaking up all the teaching, and Martha gets up from where she was sitting as well, and she's distracted with much serving. And as she's watching her sister sitting there while she's running around the house and bustling, we see her getting irritated. First, she accuses the Lord, "Lord, don't you care?" And then she starts to boss him around. "Tell her to help me." I love the fact that the word Lord comes before her command to the Lord. "Lord, don't you care? Tell her to help me." No stern rebuke comes from Christ. No harsh word, but rather a gentle response, "Martha, Martha." The correction comes from kindness. It's an aspect of his gentleness, his meekness. There are so many more examples of the kindness of meekness, and especially, we see it especially with Jesus treating the Pharisees with regard, with respect, with kindness, with meekness. We also see him throughout the Gospels. He's kind, compassionate toward the weak and the sick. He's kind toward lepers. He's kind toward the blind and the lame, kind with the deaf and the mute. He's kind with the demon-possessed. All of these groups of ailing, maladied people were rejected by their society, not just in the social realm, but in the religious realm. They were actually blamed for their sins, much as we might see in the charismatic movement today, that says if you've got maladies and sickness and illness, and if you have demon issues, it's your fault. Harsh theology. The same holiness that descended on Mount Sinai, that shook the earth with a quake, that burned the mountain with fire, that terrified all creation with a trumpet blast, in Christ, that same holiness heals the weak and the sick, doesn't turn them away, cleanses the lepers by reaching out and touching them. Holiness conveyed through his touch to drive away the uncleanness and give him perfect healing, giving sight to the blind, mobility to the lame, hearing to the deaf, opening the lips of the mute, and delivering the possessed and the oppressed from the cruelty of demons. Jesus does not turn away the weak and the sick, those who are pushed away, marginalized, and uncared for. This meekness of Christ, this kind condescension of our God, is what draws us near, isn't it? It compels the sinner to come. But meekness is, as the Bible teaches us, more than kindness. It is not less than kindness, but we don't want to make the mistake of reducing this gentleness or meekness of Christ to mere kindness, as if it's only expressed to those who are in a pitiable state who would evoke our sympathy. The meekness of Christ is really best understood, I think, as we watch the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's best understood in the face of those who really deserve censure, stern rebuke, and frankly, eternal judgment. So we could say, secondly, not only is meekness kindness, meekness is restraint. We see a restraint in the meekness of God, in the meekness of Christ. The word praus, going back to the lexical or semantic range of this word, it was also used in ancient Greek of taming wild animals. Like you could picture a wild stallion, a powerful horse. And once that horse's power is brought under restraint, it is made praus, prautes, useful. His power is under control. Think about the power of the Colorado River restrained and held back by the Hoover Dam, or the power of a nuclear fission that's restrained by a nuclear reactor and then made useful. Very potentially destructive forces that are harnessed, restrained, controlled, and then delivered for good instead of destruction. I think those examples can help us just to picture in a very different way how our Lord is, the mighty power of Christ. Because if not under the restraint of his perfect submission to the will of God, if not under the restraint of his meekness toward people, Christ's power would tear us apart with the ferocity of a wild animal. It would overwhelm us with the force of a flood. It would incinerate us like a nuclear blast, and all those would be just rewards of our stubborn and unrepentant hearts. He doesn't do that. Meekness, instead, is the restraint that's shown to an enemy, one who really deserves stern and forcefully harsh treatment, but he's shown leniency instead. Once one who's granted clemency, one who's granted mercy when judgment is called for. You see this quality, and you can see it in other texts, the quality of meekness in a noble king, a king who treats the conquered, those who have just been to war against him and now have laid down their arms because they're a conquered people, and he treats them gently rather than roughly. He shows patience rather than vengeance. He shows restraint of a hand that could crush them, but instead shows them clemency. This is the nobility of a kingly soul. One of the early examples of this kind of restraint and meekness is the man Moses. We read in Numbers 12:3, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." It's interesting to me that Moses wrote that. Now he's either the most proud man on earth, or he is, as that sentence says, he's meeker than anyone on the earth. And truly, the narratives back that up, don't they? Several times Israel wanted to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. Remember how Moses responded to them? My natural sinful inclination would be to call down fire from heaven. Remember the golden calf incident, Exodus 32:10, God said, "Leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may basically start over, Moses, and make a great nation out of you." I'd be like, go for it. Not Moses. Moses interceded with the Lord his God. And often he interceded for these people. He fell down on his face before God to mediate for sinners, to plead with God for this rebellious and stubborn people who would stone him, denying the exodus from Egypt and the almighty power of God that delivered them, blaspheme God and go back to Egypt, and just so they can eat the leeks and the onions and put the yoke of slavery back on their necks. In God, through Moses, mercy triumphed over judgment for them. And when the hand of God's judgment weighed down upon the people of Israel because of their sins, when God sent them wandering through the barren wilderness for 40 years, Moses accepted that. He did not commit their same sins, but he wandered with those people. What they did cost him personally. And he just went with it. He accepted it. He wandered with them. He suffered with them. They sinned, not he. And yet he joined them and he shared in the consequences of his people's sins. This is the mark of meekness in leadership, isn't it? Leaders have to, especially leaders in the church, have to pray for sinful people. Especially when those people rebel, especially when those people treat you as a leader with spite and contempt. I mean, let's face it, Americans and American churches, they got authority issues, don't they? And there's sometimes these days they're finding more and more reason to distrust leaders, distrust leadership. And when they walk into our churches, they come loaded with irritation and anger and suspicion. And that joins together with their really bad hearts and the sin nature, and you're the target. You're the one that they treat with contempt. They question your motives. They spurn your love. They twist your love into self-love. They willfully misunderstand you. That happens to us, doesn't it? How did Moses take it? How did he accept the consequences of his people's complaining without adding his own complaining? How could he pray for the rebellious who caused him so much grief and caused him discomfort, who cost him really the promised land from entering in himself? Well, because Moses identified with his people. He was a humble man, a meek man. Yes, he sinned at times. He was also faithful to rebuke and correct his people, but he really ultimately sympathized with them. He understood their weaknesses. He shared in their sins and saw it even in himself. In meekness, Moses embraced his role as a mediator, and this is what we see in our Lord, who is the better Moses. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the one perfect mediator, the one who identified with us in our sin. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and yet, as Phil pointed out from Hebrews, he was without sin. He was not tempted internally like we are because of a sin nature. He had no sin nature, but he was tempted in every point. That's what the Bible says. We either believe that or we don't. He was tempted in every point as we are, and yet without sin. And he identifies with sinners. And then he goes even the furthest step. He takes the consequences of sinners upon himself, and he accepts that sentence. And I never hear him complain once. He dies the death that we deserve. He absorbed the wrath of a God that's just toward us, against us, and never once complaining about it. In fact, it was for the joy set before him he endured the cross, right? Not only did he not complain, but he embraced it joyfully. That's meekness. That's meekness. Meekness is not only kindness, it's also restraint. It's the power of God that would destroy guilty sinners, but it's under the restraint of meekness. And Christ extends an offer of mercy, and he uses that power instead of destroying, at this time anyway, in his first advent, he uses that power to give us grace. I want to show you that. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Luke chapter 14. And I want you to see in our Lord Jesus Christ just an incident of this. There are so many we could point to, but I want to draw out a few notes from this one. The occasion here in Luke 14, 1 and following, is the Sabbath. It's after a synagogue service at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees who is possibly a member of the Sanhedrin. And this man, a ruler of the Pharisees, invited Jesus to an afternoon meal. It's under the pretense of friendliness, but we're going to find out it wasn't so friendly after all. But Jesus accepts the invitation. Look at verse 1 and 2. One Sabbath, when he went in to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Let's stop there. The Pharisees, verse 3 tells us that the lawyers were there, the scribes. They're there scrutinizing every single move he's making. That verb for scrutinizing means to lurk or to lie in wait, or you could say, well, as one commentator says, it's to look sideways out of the corner of one's eyes. You ever been in the company of somebody and there's somebody you don't trust quite coming in to the side, and you're looking here, but you're really not looking here, you're looking there, right? Men know what I'm talking about. And they're watching to see out of the corner of their eye if Jesus is going to do what they expect him to do, violate the Sabbath by healing this man. The condition of dropsy is known today as edema. The body swells with water. It's fluid retention. The fluid retention is not the cause. It's symptomatic of a more serious internal cause, an internal issue like congestive heart failure or kidney disease or some serious liver problem. The patient starts to swell with fluid and he feels the weight of that extra fluid all the time. Very difficult, makes mobility more difficult, getting up, getting down. His skin is stretched over him and tightened like an overfilled water balloon. He's heavy, it's hard for him to move. A chronic cough can develop due to fluid buildup in the lungs. But again, added to that physical suffering was a religious judgment against him, because the rabbis said that this disease resulted from vice or fornication or even demon possession. So it's adding insult to injury. And this guy is condemned in their eyes. He's in this company of the Pharisee's house, and everybody around him hates him. They look at him with contempt and disgust. So what's this guy doing here? Why is he on the guest list, especially at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees who is the most fastidious man in the room about ceremonial cleanness and ritual purity? The answer is, he's a plant. He's been planted there by these cynical religious hypocrites. They're using this poor guy as bait for a trap that they're setting for the Lord. Well, the Lord sees the trap, spots the ambush, and as per usual, he is 10 steps ahead of them. He doesn't navigate around their trap. He doesn't avoid the ambush. He walks straight into it, aims right at them, and exposes their wicked intent. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So then he took him and healed him and sent him away. He took him. The verb pictures Jesus just grabbing a hold of the man, taking him by the hand. And it had probably been a long time since anybody had touched him because he's considered unclean. But the holiness of Christ, again by the kindness of meekness, is overpowering any uncleanness that results over in this man's condition. Any sin that is in his life is overpowered by Christ's holiness, and Christ cured the man, and he cured him completely. Luke is the beloved physician, right? He uses a verb here, and a physician would use to describe this healing as a full cure. So it's not just the symptoms, this fluid retention. Jesus went deep internal into the cause and cured everything. So that means it gave him whatever the condition was. Whether it's giving him a new heart, he gave him a new heart. Whether it's a kidney condition, a new kidney, new liver, whatever it is, Jesus totally restored this man. It must have been incredible to be there, right? To see this swollen man shrink immediately, all that excess fluid evaporated in a moment, gone without a trace. Jesus heals this man. And then it says he sent him away. What's that about? He protected him from any further exposure to the cruelty of these hypocrites. He's treating him like a shepherd would treat a sheep, caring for him, protecting him from cruel religious hypocrites. Again, that's kindness. But the restraint of meekness that's in this point here is what we see come next. First, in the fact that Jesus stays in this company at all. But second, in the fact that he doesn't stay and give him a beating. Because I know what I would have done if I had the same power. If I had the power to heal that man, then I'd also have the power, and my sinful inclination would be to look around in the room and say, "You are vaporized, and you are vaporized." Turn these hypocrites one at a time into just a cloud of mist. One at a time, though, because I want the next guy to see what happened. Know what's coming. Jesus is not like me. He does not vaporize his enemies. He not only demonstrates leniency and shows mercy, but he goes even further. He gives them the grace of teaching them. Never make the mistake of underestimating truth. Truth is a gift. Teaching is a gift. It's not your right. It's a privilege to have it. If you have a good church and a good pastor, give thanks to the Lord and thank your pastor often. Thank your elders often for a teaching church that's sound and delivering the gift of truth to you. That's what Jesus does here for these undeserving men. Look at verses 5 and 6. He said to them, after sending this man away, he stays there and he says to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out? They couldn't answer him any of these things he mentioned. He couldn't make a reply. That teaching is kindness. He asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And he returns to that question and answers it for them. Teaching is always a kindness. And teaching when judgment is deserved, that is meekness. That is restraint of meekness, power under control. His power, instead of destroying the wicked, gives grace to the undeserving. And listen, these guys do not realize it. They don't get it. They don't see it. They don't appreciate it. He teaches them in verses 7 to 14 to associate with the lowly. He tells them, look, guys, don't maneuver into, he watched them maneuvering into positions of honor, to close to the guest of honor. He watched them do that. He said, don't maneuver yourself into seats of honor. Don't try to climb a social ladder by where you sit at a banquet or a feast. Take the lower position. Invite the lowly, not the wealthy. Bless those who can never afford to pay you back. He gives them this great truth, great lessons. And then in verse 15, one of those who was reclining at the table with him heard these things and said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He gets all sanctimonious. He's not only missed the point, but in effect, he's really neutering the point, trying to lighten the mood, ignore the correction that Jesus just delivered in his teaching. And again, Jesus does not lose patience with this knucklehead. Instead of a stern rebuke, Jesus again delivers a mild correction through the gentleness of a parable, verses 16 to 24, a parable that encourages them to practice meekness. He tells them those who seem important now, wealthy, powerful, influential, those who are on everyone's guest list, they will all miss out on the banquet of the kingdom. So go associate with the lowly. Go invite those who are never invited, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. People like that are going to be the ones who sit at the king's table in places of great honor. So go get to know them now. Practice meekness, Jesus says. Jesus teaches them meekness while he is in their presence demonstrating meekness. He's showing kindness to some of the most, frankly, unsympathetic characters in the Gospels, the most pride-filled, arrogant, religious hypocrites. Now, having said that meekness is kindness and meekness is restraint, we come to a final point as our Lord really shines, and it's in the composure that he shows, which is the meekness that happens during conflict, during controversy. This is where we take the full measure of meekness and see how apart he is from us. We see the nobility of our Lord's soul. We see a meekness that is otherworldly, that is so different from us. The kindness of divine condescension, he's unparalleled. In the restraint of divine power, there is no equal. But in composure, in the midst of provocation, put more simply, we could just say number three, meekness is calmness. Meekness is calmness. According to one source, meekness is more than a matter of self-mastery or reining in anger. It is a heart disposition and comportment that is characterized by restraint and modesty. Modesty, calmness, serenity, especially when provoked, especially when pushed. Well summarized, I think, by the word composure, or we could just use the word calmness. We seek to see the meekness on display like this kind of meekness. And again, not in times of ease and comfort, not when everybody treats you well, not when everybody's complimenting you and saying nice things about you, not when everything's smooth sailing in your life. We see a meekness like this on display when things are hard, when people are hard, when you receive testing from the Lord, like James 1 says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And the various trials can come in the form of difficult people or difficult circumstances. Both of them test our meekness and our composure. Whatever Providence has planned, whether it's difficult people or difficult circumstances, a meek soul lives in submission before God, humble before His providence, meek with people. One writer said that meekness is the distinctive mark of souls that belong to God and fear Him. It's total submission to God due to total confidence in God, which translates into patience and mildness. And it's a mildness and a patience with people and a patience with circumstances. The proutase person, not proud person, the proutase, meek person, walks calmly before God because he recognizes God's in control. Whatever interruption, whatever difficulty has entered into my life on this day, when my task list is this long and it's interrupted by this difficult person or this difficult circumstance, whatever comes in my life, God is in control. And His providence is guiding and directing. And if His providence is guiding and directing, we know that His mind is good and wise. His will is always perfect. So it's this attitude of submission to God that the meek person shows the greatest nobility of soul, the highest form of dignity. He is undisturbed. We see this on display when Jesus cleansed the temple. We see it both at the beginning, the very first temple cleansing, the beginning of His ministry, and also at the last temple cleansing at the end of His ministry. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, and let me show you this in the first temple cleansing. John chapter 2 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, John 2:13, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out all the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. Don't turn the temple into a marketplace. And His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. What's going on here? There were vendors at the temple who were in a contractual arrangement with the temple priesthood. And they were there with contracts in hand, allowed by the temple priesthood to sell oxen and sheep and pigeons and doves for sacrifice. Animals that were raised in the vicinity of Jerusalem, animals that were also approved by the priesthood, by the temple priest, as acceptable sacrifices. A lot to say about that. I'm not going to go into all the detail, but just understand there was lots of money involved in this whole exchange. Money changers were there in the temple environment as well, providing a service for pilgrims who were coming into Jerusalem for the three annual feasts, coming from different parts of the empire with different currency in their hands, and they came to the temple, visited the money changers so that they could pay the half shekel temple tax and provide other offerings as well in the form of money, but it had to be an approved currency, which of course involved a currency exchange fee. During annual feasts, when the population swelled to hundreds of thousands of people packed into Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of animal sacrifices are bought and sold, all with a markup. Lots and lots of money in markups and currency exchange fees. The scale of the temple business, the size of these contracts, the web of these, the complex web of relationships and loyalties, vast amounts of money involved, greed that drives the whole temple enterprise, all this is going on, and Jesus walks in again. Think about this, one man. He walks in and drives them all out of the temple. We understand that that represents a force in his character and his personality. He is powerful, he is authoritative, and yet we can see evidence of his meekness. I realize there are some who would have you believe that Jesus went all John Rambo in the temple, fire flashing from his eyes, spit flying from his lips, his shredded muscles flex with every crack of the whip. It's a picture that we like to create in our own minds, but if we look more closely, we do see the evidence of self-control. We do see the evidence of gentleness, even as he drives them out. I've had a limited exposure to both military and law enforcement, and some people who work at the highest levels of military law enforcement who are called to do special missions where they have to go in to hostile environments, a hostile building, and they have to move through a target, and they have to show control and discretion and care. They practice all the time before they do a real-world mission. They go through what's called a kill house, but they have to go through a kill house and make sure that they shoot the bad guy targets and not the good guy targets, and certainly not the hostage targets. And when they start to move through a kill house and use live role players, they have to treat the terrorists as terrorists, and they have to treat the neutral people neutrally. They have to treat the hostages with care. And it's amazing to see, just on a human level, just on a military or a law enforcement SWAT level, to see what a man well-trained can do as he moves through a house. It is absolute folly to imagine them like a movie, throwing in grenades and blowing everything up and moving through a house and putting on full auto and just spraying everybody down. That's not going to look good on TV. Their funding will be pulled, but not only that, those who are the relatives and the children of those people who are killed, you know what they do? They hate the police, or they hate the military, and it creates, spawns more and more terrorism. I think it's that bit of background that helps me to see Jesus move through the temple in a way that's very different than a John Rambo. He comes in, John tells us in verse 15, and after Jesus found the sellers and the money changers there, he stops. He doesn't immediately run in and start clearing things. He stops and he takes the time necessary to weave together a whip of cords. He took time to make the right tool for the right job. His voice is enough to command the humans. Remember at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, who is it that you seek? And the entire temple guard came and fell backwards. His voice was enough to command anybody. What did he make the whip for? He used the whip to drive away the larger animals that weren't compelled by a voice. For those who were held fast by the inertia of greed, money changers who were unmoved by the fear of God, the authority of his command, by turning over their money tables, spilling coins all over the ground, try and do that in Vegas. Throw coins all over the ground and watch how people move. That's exactly what he's doing here. This gets them moving. Turning over their money, the money tables and coins going everywhere, that gets them moving. Right tool for the right job. Instead of cracking the whip and overturning bird cages, using a whip and turning over cages is going to risk damaging the more delicate creatures in those cages. So Jesus, he goes back to using voice commands. He doesn't command the birds. Jesus spoke to the bird merchants. He commands them to carry their birds away. You can imagine as the scene fades to black and the credits roll, we read, no animals were hurt in the temple cleansing. Listen, far from flying off the handle, far from going full auto, Jesus is calm, composed. He's in perfect control of himself and the entire situation. You know what would happen if he walked into the temple and went full auto? It would completely undermine the credibility of his ministry. You know what couldn't happen right after that? People coming near to be healed and listen to his teaching, which is what he did within the hour. Zeal for his father's house consumed him, oh yes, and yet in his anger he did not sin. His indignation was always righteous. Proverbs 12:10 says that whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. All these animals, though prepared for sacrifice, were still alive. They still merited his kindness, his tenderness, his gentleness with them. We see quiet composure, perfect calmness in the meekness of Christ, perhaps better before, during, and after the second temple cleansing. Turn over to Matthew 21 just quickly. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 5. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go to the village in front of you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied, a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The quote comes from Zechariah 9:9. The word humble there is praus again, our word meekness. You think about a king coming in on a coronation procession as Jesus is doing here, and a king comes in on a horse. He comes in to project power. That's how emperors entered into cities that they conquered. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Caligula, Hadrian all came in on their famous war horses projecting power. But for the incoming Jesus, the image of the conqueror astride his war stallion is not the appropriate image for this particular procession into Jerusalem. This is his first advent. This is where he offers peace as the King of Peace. He's following the example written in Scripture of Solomon at his coronation. Solomon, by the way, his name means peace as well. He ruled during an age of peace over a kingdom that his father David secured for him by war. Solomon rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is the appropriate animal for his coronation procession, symbolizing a reign of peace. Here's David's greater son, Jesus. He is entering Jerusalem in the same way that Solomon entered into Jerusalem. He also comes on a mission of peace. Again, it is the most fitting animal for his coronation procession, the colt of a donkey, coming in meekness. Next stop, in his meekness, is to cleanse the temple a second time. Look at Matthew 21, 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Again, same control, same level of restraint, same control of himself in the situation. They had profaned his father's house yet again, deserving of his judgment. They first turned it into a marketplace and now a den of robbers. Religious leaders, chief priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, all backed by the scribes who provided their scholarly cover. They turned the temple of God, the place where justice and mercy are to meet in sacrifice, and they turned it into a den of injustice and absolute cruelty. They used their titles, their positions, their wealth, used religious rules and the scholarship of the scribes, erecting barriers against any scrutiny. They built a religious stronghold there, avoiding all accountability. The temple was not a place where God was. It became a den. It became the place where they ruled, where they intimidated and bullied and shook down worshipers to rob them. And here for the second time, as Jesus moves through the temple, he does so with controlled force, like soldiers walking through a target. He's conducting a solo house clearing, driving out the enemy, and he's calm, cool, collected, never in a hurry, always under perfect composure. And once he clears the target, Once everything's secure, once order is restored, he returns the temple to its original design, which is to be a house of prayer for the nations, a place where mercy is to reign. Look at verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. He healed them. Those who are in a weak state would not come near a guy who just went full auto in the temple. Now they come near the gentle Savior. Luke tells us in Luke 19:47, he was teaching daily in the temple. He's teaching daily, even though the chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people are seeking to destroy him. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you've had to deal with controversy, of people calling you out and challenging your positions. It can raise the fight or flight adrenaline in you. Not Jesus. He knows his Father. He knows who holds his days and his nights, his moment by moment. He knows what's going to happen to these people. He has no fear. He is absolutely perfectly composed and in control. He's undistracted, unconcerned by murderous plans. He's got a job to do, and he goes and gets it done. We see what happens next is recorded and condensed in Luke 20. He's addressing several challenges to his authority. I mean, the temple authorities do not like the fact that he just broke a bunch of contracts and drove all their money-making enterprises out of the temple. So he answers every single challenge that they bring with perfect composure, calm, cool, collected, answering every challenge, escaping every ambush that they set up, turning the tables on every attack, and turning it into an occasion. Rather than destroying them in anger, he turns it into an occasion to teach, to explain, to win some, any among them who might listen and heed his words, his offer of grace and salvation. Though he walks through a den of thieves, takes every step in meekness, serenity, peace, God is on the throne after all. He is unafraid. Can you say that? Can I say that? Even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, I mean, his crucifixion is going to happen within the week. He's face to face with his murderers, but he fears no evil, for God is with him. God prepares a table before his enemies, in the face of his enemies, and feeds him. He's totally composed, completely calm, dignified, and noble. I'm already over time, but just if you've been watching the news, you know things really seem to be coming apart. We're heading into an election year. Things are going to get interesting. It's not a spectacle that any of us watch dispassionately with mild concern as if we're watching a sporting event. Souls are at stake, and we understand that. It concerns us what happens to the people outside of our homes, outside of our churches, in the marketplace. Rising suicide rates, drug epidemic killing people or turning them into zombies. Politically, tensions are high, and the media were reduced to, I mean, there's a proliferation of media out there, but there's really only two options: artificial intelligence or no intelligence. Take a pick. All this tension, all this social anxiety presses down on the people of our land, and we're watching wave after wave of stress response provoking as people are in fight or flight mode all the time. The people of our land who have tried to kill God are suffering the consequences of their idolatry, predictable as Romans 1 says. So no wonder the meek are blessed. It's no wonder that they and they alone shall inherit the earth. And what our world needs now more than ever is a Savior, gentle and lowly. He needs to send his Spirit to regenerate us and soothe and comfort and teach and save. We need his kindness. We need him to exercise restraint. We need his calmness and composure to show mercy and grace during this time of his first advent, to show mercy and grace. And as Christians, we need to know, I mean, we do know what the world suffers. We know their anxiety. We know their fight and flight. We've not shown the kindness that we need to when we should, even to the pitiful. We've sometimes been hard-hearted. We've sometimes exercised little or no restraint in our anger toward the culture. We fail to maintain calm composure, confident in our God. There are people now in our circles who would tell us, fight harshness with harshness. When they're harsh toward you, be sarcastic toward them. scorn them, shame them. If our meekness puts them to shame, so be it. But I think what we need now more than ever is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the world needs to see. Lives transformed by the grace of God, by the redemption of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. The mental health experts are not going to solve this crisis. No amount of drugs and pharmacology is going to help us. No hope in politics. No power of man to affect the radical salvation that we need. Only Christians growing in the Spirit can demonstrate a salvation that is unexplainable by any human means at all. So let us receive with meekness, James 1:21, the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Let the Holy Spirit grow the fruit of the Spirit within us, one of which is meekness, evidence of a new nature. Let that new nature shine forth, James 3:13, in wisdom and understanding, good works conducted in the meekness of wisdom. We're to walk in humility and gentleness, Ephesians 4:2. We're to wear meekness and gentleness, Colossians 3:12, like a garment. Meekness makes the best armor. It protects us from vicious, violent attack on the outside, but it is soft to the touch, most comfortable to wear, especially on the inside, close to the heart. Paul said, told Timothy this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. This is how Christian soldiers, 1 Timothy 6:12, this is how we fight the good fight for the faith. It's by meekness, not by harshness. This is how we take hold of eternal life. This is how we deal with our enemies. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with meekness, gentleness. Kindness, restraint, calmness. You say, I don't know if I could do that. And I would agree with you. I don't know if you can either. I don't think you can. In fact, I know you can't. You can't do it on your own. In fact, every time you fail in meekness, in some aspect of it, whether it's kindness or restraint or composure, let your failures drive you back to the gospel to see the cost of our sins on the cross and to see the meekness of Christ that saves us. Because he is perfectly majestic, not us. Let the nobility of his soul evoke worship from you and never let it stop. Second, know that you can't generate meekness in the power of the flesh. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not of you. We grow in meekness. We grow in other virtues by looking to Christ. After all, isn't he the one that bid us to come and learn? Come to me, he said. All you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who are stressed and anxious, all of you who are fearful and feel this provocation from the culture of anger, come to me, he says. I'll give you rest. I'll give you calmness and composure in your soul. I'll make you meek people. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me for what? I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Beloved, it's a promise. Believe it and go to him for meekness. Our Father, we thank you so much for the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is meek and kind, and we feel his kindness all the time. We're so grateful that you have not destroyed us as we deserve, but instead you have granted us full and free salvation. We ask that you would make the evidence of that salvation apparent in us as we grow in the meekness of Christ, our Savior. Amen.